or to crush him. Then we looked last week and we witnessed a war in heaven. If you would look back in chapter 12, that there was a war in heaven between Michael, the archangel, and the dragon, who is Satan, who is the deceiver, the devil. He is the accuser of the saints. Satan is cast out of heaven, but he's cast down to earth. Now, we spent a little bit of time last week in verse number 10 of chapter 12, where the declaration is made from heaven that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Speaking of these saints who have overcome, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Folks, as I've been studying through these chapters, I want to be careful in how I say this, but I do want to be honest with you. It becomes a little overwhelming in my own mind as I try to study out what different commentaries say about these matters and trying to see what the text actually says and being very careful not to take my theology of what I was told I should believe and place it onto the text, trying to read the text itself. For me, it's difficult, but the thing that stands out most to me is that as we're studying this, especially this portion that deals with Satan and deals with Israel and deals with the attack on or the persecution of the saints and all of this, and we see the very character of him, that when you study just that, it's important because those things are revealed to us by God and they are the inspired word of God, but it's kind of empty until you get to the passages that we just read, where you see God's hand in the midst of it all. In these chapters, you don't see God mentioned a whole lot, but when he is mentioned, you see an undercurrent or a reminder that God's hand is ever at work in the life of his people. So even in this passage we just read, they have conquered, how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony that they bore, that they bore the name of Christ. They were his own. To me, that's rich. That's where the joy of studying the scriptures come in, when we see Christ in the midst of the tribulation or in the midst of suffering, in the midst of this active work of Satan and of the demons. And so we will continue to do that. I'm going to trust that as we study through these chapters that we're going to find glimpses of God's hand ever there. And we understand that he is sovereign over all, that even as he has given limited authority to Satan in this world to work according to his purpose, we still know that this sovereign God takes Satan, and Satan is used by God for God's ultimate purposes. We understand that, but it's so refreshing to my soul to see God showing himself faithful to his people. That's what we're going to find today when we come to chapter 13. I initially intended to cover the entire chapter and realize we're just going to look at it in two different parts. We're going to look at the introduction to the beast, who we believe to be the Antichrist, and then we're going to end with the call to patient endurance and faith of the saints. And in that, I believe we see God's encouraging word to the saints. Why that's encouraging to me is because it is the same God that he's spoken of in time to come, is the same God that we serve today. And that is applicable to us as well. There is the same call that is issued to you. There is the same confidence we have in him. We are reminded from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we do not want to be outwitted by Satan, and because we are not ignorant of his designs, or we are not ignorant of his schemes. And the reason we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes is because the Word of God teaches us about Satan's schemes. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 9 says that the great dragon was thrown down. He is that ancient serpent. Ancient meaning he is the serpent that we read of in Genesis chapter 3. He is called the devil and Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, when we come to chapter 13, we met the dragon last week, the last 2 weeks. The dragon is Satan. The description, I think, is very clear that that is Satan himself, the one that is cast out of heaven. We met the woman who gave birth to a child. We see that as Israel because Christ came through the nation of Israel. And then the male child, the child that was born, was Christ. We are introduced to a second character in this drama. This second person is one that we believe to be the Antichrist. And I think it's helpful for us to know that the appearance of the Antichrist was not new teaching to John's readers. John wrote himself in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 2, he speaks of them hearing of the Antichrist. Now he deals there that there is the spirit of Antichrist in the world even today, and there is. In our day, in our town, there is a spirit of Antichrist. There is a movement of the world who walk according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that is Antichrist and his people. But there is one specifically that is spoken of who will come and he will lead the nations in their opposition against the true and the living God. And it's not the first reference to the Antichrist in John's Revelation. We were introduced to him in chapter 11 as the beast who will kill God's two witnesses. And so his wicked career, which is short-lived in this period of time, began in chapter 11, and it's beginning to develop here. In verse number 1, we would read, in fact, let's just read the first few verses of chapter 13. Beginning in verse number 1, John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and with 7 heads and with 7 diadems or crowns on his horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, that is Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain without a sword, with a sword, must he be slain. So here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. When we look into the first verse, what it seems as though is taking place here is that we are given what seems to be a counterfeit trinity. We see Satan, and he is pictured as we would see God the Father, the Antichrist, in his characteristics and in his authority on the earth. He is seen as Christ, and then when we are introduced to the prophet next week, he is seen as the Holy Spirit who will promote the worship of the Antichrist. Verse number one gives us his origin and his intent. His intent. What is his origin? His origin is the sea. Now we see him described as a beast. We understand it very clearly that it is a metaphorical image that is given to us that describes an individual. I believe an individual, but he represents the conglomeration of all kingdoms or all nations that are brought together. Well, when he is pictured as rising out of the sea, there are two primary positions among conservative teachers as to the meaning of the word sea that we see in verse number one. The first is that the sea is a symbol of the great mass of humanity, particularly of the Gentiles. And that finds support in Revelation chapter 17 and in this apparent figurative meaning in Daniel chapter 7 as well. But for example, in Revelation chapter 17, it says, "The angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated,'" we'll get to her later, "'are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" So the waters, later on we learn, is speaking of the multitudes, peoples, and nations and languages. But there's a second understanding of what the sea actually is speaking of, because both in Revelation chapter 11 as well as in Revelation chapter 17, the beast comes up out of the abyss, that is where the demons live. He comes up out of the abyss, and that really fits into Old Testament prophecy as well, as it speaks about a metaphor of the sea which pictures satanic activity. I don't really know if we need to be dogmatic about what the sea means. But reading our passage this morning, as well as the context of the surrounding chapters, we can be certain that he came from among the people of the earth. In other words, he was a man, but he was indwelled, and he was empowered, and he was used by demonic forces from the abyss. More precisely, John makes it clear that it was Satan himself who was behind what he was and what he did. So here is an individual who unites the nations of the earth, and he is empowered by Satan himself. He is demonically empowered and lifted up in the eyes of the nation. As a matter of fact, the description given him in verse number one of this chapter tells us that he is the spitting image of his father, the devil, right? We look back in chapter 12 in verse number three, the dragon is described this way. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head seven diadems." He is, if you will, the express image of the dragon. He is the physical manifestation of the unseen God of this world. Now, before we go any further, we might be reminded that back in chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but if you want, it's in the first three verses. This is a moment for which John was already prepared by the great angel in Revelation chapter 10. He stood with his right foot. This is what it says in Revelation 10, 1 through 3, that this great angel had his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. If you remember when we went through that, it simply indicates that despite all present appearances, both land and sea belong ultimately to God. It does not belong to Satan or the empires of the world. Ultimately, God is sovereign over all creation. Now, it speaks of horns and heads and diadems. Diadems are crowns in these verses. This beast in chapter 13, it recalls back to the Old Testament prophet Daniel. And I won't go into great detail there. You can go back and read it if you haven't already. I've encouraged you to do so. If you haven't, go back and read through the book of Daniel again, especially in chapter 2 and beginning in 7 through 11 or through 11, and you'll see some very similar descriptions that are given there. But there in Daniel chapter 7, there are four beasts that arise from the sea. Daniel's four beasts are a winged lion that becomes somewhat human. It consists of, there are four beasts that came out, four separate beasts. The first one was like a winged lion, becomes somewhat like a human. He saw a devouring bear. He saw a winged leopard. And finally, he saw a ten-horned beast that was more fierce than its predecessors. We believe the Antichrist is that fourth beast, but he takes on the characteristics of all the previous governments or rulers of that day. The dominant ruler of that final beast will persecute the saints for 3.5 years. This Antichrist is a composite of all empires of all nations, and he takes on the role of a political leader that will unite the world together. Interestingly, the one common bond that they will have is their hatred for God and for his people. I believe this will be revisited again in the chapters to come, but for now, we understand that this man really is depicted as a beast or a wild animal, represents the nations, and it represents the powers of earthly kingdoms. The blasphemous names that are on his heads is the common bond that unites the people of the earth, or put another way, the universal uniting of all peoples of the earth will be the denial of and rebellion against the true God and Creator in favor of the God of this world and his false Christ. Look in the latter part of verse number 2 and you see his character and his authority. First of all, notice the authority. It is, and to the dragon, or to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. You notice, first of all, that this is a derived authority. That it is the dragon, it is Satan who gave his power and his throne and great authority to the Antichrist. As you read through the text, I want you to notice how often this is mentioned The Antichrist has no intrinsic glory, power, or authority. It is given to him only by Satan. Verse number 5 describes what seems to be a resurrection of sorts. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Again, it seems to be speaking not of the man himself, but of a political head or power that seemingly had died, but with the Antichrist was resurrected again. So he was able to get even a nation, perhaps, that had seemed to be dead, but he resurrects it. Whatever it is, it brings great awe to the nations. It is amazing enough to gain greater allegiance from the people. Honestly, I can't imagine what that would entail, but it does. And once again, I think this is an imitation of the resurrected Christ that deceives the nation. Now, As we read further, we see the world in worship. When we meet the third person of this unholy Trinity, that is the prophet, he seems to lead and to deceive the world in a religious way. He leads the people to worship and to bow before the beast and before an image that he has been given power to speak. The Antichrist seems to represent more the political side of the matter. His is based upon governance of a political system that joins the nations of the earth. And yet, the response of the world toward him is a full-on religious experience. They bow and worship him. Verse 4 describes the logical outcome of mankind seeking its own glory, all the while rejecting the glory of the one true God. Read that again, verse number 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Again, I would call your attention to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Because they have a beast that says, who can fight against it? But it leads the world to this logical outcome. Because the world in and of itself, because of sin, mankind seeks its own glory while rejecting the glory of God. Man's hatred toward their creator and rejection of his authority over them will give way to looking for another God and another leader, another savior. He is a political savior that leads to religious worship. He is a savior, we will find, whose mark is the number of a man. His number is 666. You read that in verse number 18. Well, there may be more to this number of a man, and we'll get to that next week. There may be more to this number of a man than I can see, but at least it means this, that the schemes of the devil in the end of time is the same as it was in the beginning of man's time. His scheme, you can be your own God. Is that not what he told Eve? God doth know that when you eat this fruit, you will be as gods. Satan's schemes have not changed because man's heart remains the same. We seek autonomy. We seek independence. We want to be our own man. How dare you tell me there is a God? How dare you tell me that how I choose to live my life is a sin? How dare you question my choices? If that doesn't sound familiar to you, good for you. Don't get on the internet. The worship offered up to the dragon and to the beast is driven by the false belief that this Savior that had risen up from among them, endowed with great power, would deliver them from good and evil, from any restraints or personal autonomy. They might even adopt a new international anthem. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace as soon as we kill all the Christians. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can, says the man whose net worth was $200 million when he died, now worth $700 million to his Yoko Ono. No need for greed or hunger, no brotherhood, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Look at his character. The beast was given a mouth. Verse number 5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. His character is manifested by the words of his mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Hello. That's okay. That's all right. Been there, done that. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? Blasphemy against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. This is character, and this is the entire purpose for his existence. When we think of blasphemy, sometimes we think of nasty words, but blasphemy is simply the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. And it includes the act of claiming the attributes of deity. That's kind of the idea there, that he is claiming to be the Savior. He is claiming to be the God that they should worship. Verse 6 says that it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. And then, as though to explain further, it says that the beast blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. What does that mean? What he means is that he blasphemes everything and every person associated with the true and living God. It means he blasphemes those mentioned in chapter 12 who have conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. He hates God, and his bent is to lead an assault on God and his people. So look at his assault in verse number 7. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Except, notice that last phrase, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. We need not be confused to read 12:11, where it says that the saints have conquered him, the devil, followed by verse 7 of this chapter. It was allowed the Antichrist to make war on the saints, and he conquered them. They seem to contradict each other, doesn't it? Chapter 12 says they have conquered, they have overcome Satan. In chapter 13, it says that he has been given authority to war against them and to conquer them. I think it causes us to reason to pause a little and to think through this. Conquering is not a matter of surviving physical harm or escaping death. Okay, let me say that again. We want to be very clear about this. When we go to the scriptures, we must understand that conquering is not so much a matter of surviving physical harm or escaping death. The Antichrist may conquer the saints by persecuting them and by martyring them, but that's not the end of the story. And it's not the end of the story only for the saints, but also for the wicked as well. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Look again in verses 7 and 8 and see the contrast that is there. It says, also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. This is one side of that contrast. They are able to make war against them, able to conquer them, meaning to martyr them. But listen to the other side of the contrast. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Who was it that worship Satan and the Antichrist? All those who are without Christ. So in this scenario, who is truly the conquerors? Now look in verse number 9 and 10, and the saints of God. And this is where I want to just hone in, and then I want us to close for this morning. This is, to me, is where I find great joy in seeing God's hand here. He says here, and it really is the highlight of the chapter. This is the good part. This is a pause in the narrative, as though to remind us of who it is that we serve and the hope we have in what is yet to come. This is spoken to the tribulation saints who, in the narrative, are facing persecution and martyrdom. And yet, it is entirely relevant and applicable for you and me today. And it is relevant for you and me today for at least three reasons. First of all, we serve the same Lord, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the faithful one in the tribulation to come. He is the faithful one in the Old Testament of the past, and he is the faithful one even here today in our day and age. Second of all, it is relevant for us today because we are awaiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our sights are not to be upon this world. The third reason why it's relevant is it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Did you get that? Remember reading that in Philippians chapter 2? Or chapter 1? It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Oh, that's really inviting, isn't it? Come to Jesus and suffer. But that's what Jesus does. He warned his disciples, if you follow me, because you're my disciples, if they hate you, they're going to hate me. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. Peter said, don't count it a strange thing that concerning this fiery trial that you are facing. So let's unwrap these verses, these two verses and that bring encouragement. First of all, notice how the saints are identified. We've already noted them in the previous verses there, but here they are identified. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. How does that identify the saints? Oh, in every way. The saints are those who have been given an ear to hear. You have come to Christ because God has given you an ear to hear. You've heard. It was Jesus who said these words on numerous occasions. If anyone has an ear, for those of you who have an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. He says it over and again. But Jesus used that term or that phrase, especially when speaking in parables. And when asked of his disciples why he spoke in parables, Jesus answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, referring to the religious leaders, it has not been given. He went on to say, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. When Jesus spoke of himself as being the good shepherd in John chapter 10, he said the distinguishing characteristic of his sheep is that they hear his voice. They hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And the whole picture there is that as the shepherd brings his sheep into the city, he keeps them in a common corral with every other shepherd's sheep that is left there. He goes and does his business in the city. He comes out, and he doesn't have his sheep marked. I don't know if they branded their sheep or not, but that's not how Jesus, how the good shepherd would gather his sheep. How would he do it? The gatekeeper would recognize him. He would open up the gate, and then the great shepherd would say, "Here, sheepy, sheepy, sheepy." And his sheep heard his voice. They knew him. He goes on to say in John chapter 10, Jesus speaking, he goes, when he has brought them all out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger, they will not follow. They will not follow. Why? Because they have the good shepherd that cares for them and watches them. He keeps his sheep to himself. And they know him. They hear his voice. They do not know the voice of strangers. Well, the question posed is, if the Lord has given us ears to hear, why then does he say, if anyone has an ear, let him hear? Well, I think we know. If you've had kids, you know. Right? Fairly obvious. Pastor friend of mine, Kelly McDowell, who pastored down in Chatham many, many years ago, shared an experience when he was growing up. He remembers very clearly because he answered for it, but he was watching a TV show in the living room, and he was in the middle of it, and in typical fashion, his dad called him to the dinner table in the middle of his show. He was right at the good part, and he sat there. He heard his dad call. He said, "Kelly, come here, dinner time." Didn't move, didn't answer. He just kept on watching TV. He heard his dad's call out a little bit louder. He said, "Kelly, come here. It's dinner time." Didn't answer. Third time, he recognized the volume and the pitch. He knew that he had reached that level. "Kelly McDowell, you come here right now. Dinner is served." He got up and in, and his dad said, "Kelly, why didn't you come when I called you?" Kelly said, "I didn't hear you the first two times." But doesn't that describe you and me? We have ears to hear. We don't always hear. But the exhortation here is, you are mine. You are my sheep. You belong to me. If you want to know hope and rest and comfort and encouragement, hear what I have to say. So they are identified as his own. The first part of verse number 10 reminds the saints that God is the final judge. It's a strange verse. There's a lot of different ideas of what the verse means, but the verse reads this: if anyone is able to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Well, the obvious reading of it would be, if you're going to die, you're going to die. But really, what it actually means is that it is actually speaking of God's vengeance let me just read how it would actually read. Anyone, not that I'm retranslating the Bible, but just maybe a better understanding of what it's saying. Anyone who takes others into captivity, he himself will be taken into captivity. Anyone who slays with the sword, he himself will be slain with the sword. It is a statement of God's vengeance upon the wicked who pursues and kills the saints. And what it is an assurance to the martyred that final judgment does not rest in the hands of the wicked. God will execute righteous judgment upon those who bring harm upon his saints. For we Westerners who live in peace and in comfort, our preference is that God would keep us from physical harm and allow us to go to heaven peacefully. That's our desire. Lord, just let me die in my sleep, fall asleep in on earth and wake up in heaven. And what a glorious thought. In regards to martyrdom, for many, that has taken place. Many have died peacefully without the martyrdom, without the struggles, without the suffering. But this refers to the condition and the direction of the heart, doesn't it? There is a better day coming. We do serve a sovereign and a kind God. And that is what Paul meant when he said that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He was making a comparison or a contrast that, yes, this world is difficult, this world is hard, and the Apostle Paul knew persecution, he knew suffering. And he said, yet I believe, I know by faith, by God-given faith, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Or what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that this light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It is what moved Peter to write to the displaced believers that were dispersed among the cities in Asia Minor. These were refugees. These were those who were cast out of their own cities. We would understand this when we read of all the accounts that is taking place of Ukraine and those who are fleeing and fleeing from their homes and going to other countries. And these are believers that have been scattered for the sake of Christ. And Peter writes to them and tells them that by God's power, you're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, speaking of your sufferings, in this, or in the anticipation of what is yet to come, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with him that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He is saying, this is what God has done in your heart. He has given you a longing and an anticipation and a blessed hope of what is yet to come. Now, verse number 10 issues a call. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. For the saints undergoing persecution and death, to those in the midst of warfare or in the throes of suffering, the call is to look beyond the suffering to the promise of what is yet to come. Patient endurance and faith in our faithful God. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the saints, for those of us saints living in the peaceful comfort and prosperity of America, to those of us who keep every storage unit in town occupied to the full, to those whose greatest suffering is to have to drive behind a slow driver through town, the call is, don't let the glitter blind you. Look beyond the creature comforts to the promise of what is yet to come. We like to sit back in our comfortable chairs and say, this is the life. We like to read books or write books that says, this is your best life yet. I sure hope not. Patient endurance and faith in our faithful God, we are called. Jesus instructed us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to set our sights on things above and not on things on the earth. The tribulation saints will face a world governed by Satan himself. He will be Satan on steroids. He knows his time is short. There will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world. And yet we want to be reminded, as we look to that, we want to be reminded that we live in the same fallen world today that is influenced by the same devil. Therefore, the call remains the same. Your God reigns, so until he returns, live with patient endurance and faith to the glory and the praise of our God. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the confident expectation we can have in you. Father, as we look at the world around us, we are well aware that we live in a fallen world, and although we have the creature comforts much more than any other generation has enjoyed, much more than much of the world is able to enjoy, we still know that even in these creature comforts, there is no lasting satisfaction. There is no real joy in the stuff that we can acquire in this world. By your grace, Lord, by your sustaining grace, by your faithful work in our lives, teach us each and every day to live with patient endurance and faith in the faithful God that we serve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.